21st chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll begin reading at verse 10, 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, that is to Achish or Achish, I don't know exactly how it's pronounced, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at that man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Now, I've entitled this message, "He's Not What You Think." He's not what you think. Anyone who has had much to do with Christ has learned that he rarely does things the way we think he would. And as we watch him working, he's rarely doing what we think he's doing. We perceive things in the flesh, and we can't help it because we're in the flesh. Our natural way of understanding, the way we were born with, we still have it. And that natural way of understanding is perfectly suitable for confronting certain things and understanding certain things. But almost never do the natural thoughts of man direct us to an understanding of Christ and his actions. Now, David is one of the more notable illustrations of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the man after God's own heart. And one thing about David that stands out, if you read his life as recorded in the scriptures, he was the most unlikely to be king of Israel. He was most unlikely to be the giant slayer. If you had known him, you wouldn't have expected that he would ever amount to much at all. He was not the firstborn in his household. He was the last. When Saul had proven himself unfit to be king of Israel, and God sent Samuel to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, Jesse lined up all of his sons, at least all the ones that he thought might be king. And Samuel, following natural way of thinking, started with Jesse's firstborn, ready to anoint him. And the Lord said, "No, it's not him." So he moved down one. The Lord said, "That's not him. That's not him. That's not him." And on down the list he went, and he got to the end, and there's the last one in the line, and God says, "It's not him." So Samuel figures that there's another son yet that hadn't showed up. And he said to Jesse, "Do you have any other sons?" He said, "Well, yeah, but he's just out with the sheep. He's still just a boy in the home." Samuel said, "Go get him." And so here comes David. We don't know how old he was, but we'll say this. We know this. He was not a man fit for war. He wasn't old enough to send off to war. But when David shows up, God says to Samuel, "That's him. That's him." And God made this commentary. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. David was a man after God's own heart. So was our Lord. Most people didn't know it. Of course, he is the Lord, but you understand, he lived his life as a man. Because he was a man. And as a man, his heart was fully occupied with his God. And every aspect of his character was the perfect human representation of the character of God. David went on, of course, the thing he's most famous for. Well, there's two things he's famous for. There's Goliath, and then there's the whole Bathsheba thing. And those are probably the two most prominent stories. But the one that, well, certainly the one they teach the kids in Sunday school is the one about Goliath. And I remember when I had the first Bible my mother ever gave me, you know, it had pictures in it. And I always liked finding that picture of David and Goliath, you know, and David standing there in his shepherd's outfit, you know, with that sling in his hand, and Goliath going backwards, you know, with that rock right in the middle of the head. But you know, that Goliath had held the entire army of Israel at bay. All the big, full-grown men carrying the sword were afraid to meet that man. But David, and we don't know exactly how old he was, but once again, they did not expect him to see him in the battle. And his brothers rebuked him for being there, thinking he just came because he was curious, wanted to see what's going on. And I appreciate David's attitude. He heard Goliath speak. And Goliath was blaspheming God. And that was the end of it for David. Goliath did not threaten Jesse's household. He was a threat, but that's not what got David upset. David said, "This man's blaspheming the living God. Is there not a cause here? Is there no one to stand and defend the name of our God?" He said, "Well, I will." "Well, you can't do that." Saul said, "Here, put on my armor." And it was well known that Saul, you know, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a tall man. David wasn't even a full-grown man yet. And they put that armor on him. What's he going to do with that? That doesn't fit him. Wasn't made for him. Anyway, he wasn't going to fight like that anyway, you know, at all. He went out there with nothing but what he would have when he was taking care of sheep. And it is written that he picked up 5 stones out of a little brook on the way. 5 stones. Someone said that's not because he thought he was going to miss. It's because Goliath had 4 brothers whom he figured would be coming for vengeance. And he was going to be ready. And Goliath made fun of him. He said, am I such a nobody in your mind that you send this dog out here? Be careful, Goliath. You don't know who this is. You don't know why he's there. And you don't know what he's going to do. And David was not afraid. Full of the zeal of the Lord, he approached the giant. And he said, you come to me with sword and spear. I come to you in the name of Jehovah. And he twirled that stone around and let it go. And that was the end of Goliath. And he fell down. And I don't know if it was a rock that killed him. But it says that David went up and he took Goliath's own sword and chopped his head off. You see, he was going to make sure Goliath didn't come back. Do you see anything there in illustration of the first promise of Messiah when God said to the serpent, you shall strike at his heel, he'll crush your head. Now, David didn't crush Goliath's head, but he did the same result. And for a long time, David, though he had saved the household of Saul and all of Israel by that, he was pursued by Saul. Saul was jealous. Saul knew that God had chosen David. And that meant that his household, Saul's household, was not going to succeed. And he pursued and tried to kill David so that one of his sons would continue to be on the throne of Israel. And it got so bad that Saul's son, Jonathan, who by faith understood David's the king. And you know, he not only knew it, he was glad to have it that way. And would not raise his hand against David. And actually entered into covenant with David, and David with him. But Jonathan, he really didn't believe that his dad was going to kill David, or was trying to kill David. So he says, well, I'll check it out. And he tells David, at such and such time tomorrow, I'll be out at the archery range. You hide back in the wilderness there, back in the trees or whatever. And if I shoot, and I tell the young man who's with me to do this or that, one way you'll know my father's after you. The other way you'll know it's safe. Well, Jonathan found out that his father Saul was out to kill David. And so he warned David, and David ran to the city of Gath. Now here's something interesting. Gath is where Goliath comes from. That's his hometown. And there is a king. They call them kings, you know. They weren't kings like we think the king of England or anything. They just over one city. But they had a military. And they took, you know, they managed the city and the territory surrounding it and protected them. That was their job. And David went there. And the men of Achish, that is the servants of Achish, recognized David and said to Achish, isn't this David the king of the land? Wait a minute, isn't Saul king? He's the one that's wearing the crown. He's the one that's sitting on the throne. He's the one that leads the that has control of the army. Isn't he the king? Not in the eyes of these people. And why? They knew what he had done. You know, you preach about God as the all-powerful sovereign. People get offended. Sometimes. Not as much around here as where I came from, but they do. But you know something? People don't worship someone who's not in charge. And no matter what titles a person wears, people know who the king is. So he said, isn't this the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And so they're saying to Achish, we got to eliminate this guy. This is the king. And when they recited that, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, that's what the people sang when they came from back from the battle when David killed Goliath, citizen of Gath. And they're saying, here's our time for vengeance. Let's get rid of this upstart before he makes any more trouble for us. And David heard this, and he took the words to heart, and he was very much afraid, or actually the way it's written there says, he greatly feared Achish of Gath. Now, a lot of people think that David was cowardly here. What we're going to see is not cowardly at all. There's a difference between fear and cowardice. There are times when it's proper to be afraid. As I prepared for this message tonight, I was thinking of the times, and at least one time, I know he was afraid. Because it says in the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to pray, and he was greatly astonished and very heavy. Some translations say became very sorrowful. But I looked him up, as I commonly do. And these words, the one translated astonished. Usually when we think of astonished, we're thinking of surprise. But this could be, as near as I can tell from the use of the word, it can mean something absolutely wonderful or something absolutely horrifying. I'm going with the horrifying on this. He began to be horrified. And the other one can be translated to be greatly afraid. You say, well, the Lord was never afraid of anything. If he wasn't afraid of what he knew was coming up on him in the next few hours, he wasn't thinking right. You and I, we get afraid of very little things. Our Lord wasn't afraid of a heaving sea. He said, oh, you little of faith, why did you fear? It's just an ocean. It's just water. Our Lord didn't fear anything on earth, but he sure feared him who sat in heaven. And as he was in Gethsemane, his soul was looking into the very abyss. Into whatever hell means, he knew that was coming. He feared. But his fear did not make him shrink back. Fear is the proper response to danger. Cowardice is giving in to the fear. What did David do? Well, he said he greatly feared Achish of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Now, what would have been the cowardly thing for him to do? The cowardly thing for him to do would be to say, "Oh, Achish, no, I fully renounce any claim to the throne of Israel. I abase myself before you. I submit to your rule. Don't listen to what your men are saying. I've changed my mind. That's why I came here to Gath. You know how good I am at fighting. I'll fight for you." That would have been the cowardly way out. He did the brave thing. He escaped. Now you say brave. Well, wouldn't it brave been to grab somebody's sword and stab the king? That might be for another time, but it wasn't for that day. Courage should always be mixed with wisdom. And so what did he do? He pretended to be insane. Now here we have a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is seen by the world. Now our Lord's not pretending to be insane. But he looked insane to the world. He said to the religious leaders of his day, he said, "You're trying to kill me." They said, "You must have a demon. You've lost your mind. Nobody's trying to kill you." Well, for people not trying to kill him, they sure enough got it done, didn't they? He knew their hearts. He spoke things which to them were weakness. "Blessed are the meek." Well, those people were anything but meek. They were judgmental. They were vicious. And they thought that's how the kingdom of God was going to be. He said things like, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part in me." They said, can you imagine? You hear a preacher say that? Because remember, that's all he looked like. He didn't descend from heaven, shining with glory, and descend, you know, come down to the temple and scare everybody. He came. The first that people saw him, he was just a little baby that couldn't take care of himself. So much were they offended at this aspect of our Lord. They said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, come on. The Messiah? Do you really think the Messiah is going to be a builder, a maker of things? He wouldn't get his hands dirty. He's not what you think. He doesn't do what you expect." And he stood before Pilate, as David was before Achish. And do you know what they charged him with in the presence of Pilate? They said things, you know, like blasphemy and all that. But, you know, Pilate didn't care if somebody blasphemed God. He had no respect for God. But then they said, "Yeah, but he says he's the king of the Jews." Okay. Now we're starting to step on Pilate's territory. Herod had the title of king, but Pilate's the one who had the power. And he looked at that. He looked at our Lord and he said, "Are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews?" The Lord said, "You said it." But you know, Pilate looked at him and said, "This guy can call himself king all he wants. He's no threat to me. A man already beaten within an inch of his life. Standing there, a captive man in front of him. This is no king. I am not worried about him." Pilate, you should have been. He was not what you saw. Or what you saw, you didn't understand. And so David, presenting himself in foolishness and weakness, makes his escape. But he doesn't run in cowardice. You say, how do you know? The key to understanding the significance of this story is in the first two verses of the next chapter. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him. And he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Now let me ask you a question. When people are in trouble and in need of help, do they run to a loser? Do they seek refuge in one who is a coward? Do they seek out the counsel of the foolish? You see, David's household, the people of his household, his dad, mom, his brothers, sister, and all that, they knew who he was because they had been there when Samuel anointed him. Not only this, there were a lot of people, fighting men in Israel, who had fought with King Saul and realized what a useless endeavor that was. They were still in debt. They were still in distress. They were discontented. And they could see Saul is not the king. Saul is not the victor. David is. He may be in a cave in Adullam, but that's the real palace in Israel, because that's where the real king is, and that's where I'm going. You see, we have this little crowd here this morning. I don't realize if everybody in our congregation were here, we'd have about twice as much, maybe 2.5 times, I don't know. But, you know, we stretch ourselves to full length. We still aren't very tall, are we? It's not a big church. Do you know why people, many people, I can't judge everyone's hearts, but I've been around religion long enough. I understand a few things about people. Do you know why they do not believe the Christ we preach? He doesn't look like a Savior and a King. That's why. His actions do not fulfill their expectations of what a Savior will do. They don't understand what they need, therefore they were not looking for the kind of Savior that Jesus Christ is. They're looking for a helper. They think they just about got it done. They need someone to just get them over the last little step. Or, you know, they walk with a limp, sure, but if somebody had just kind of hold them up on one side, they'd do okay. They didn't understand that's not the kind of Savior Jesus is. They're looking for someone who will relieve them of the troubles of this life. That's not what Jesus Christ came to do. Believers have all the same troubles everybody else does. Of course, we will be delivered from all of those troubles, but it will be through our death or the return of the Lord. They look to him because they think he will, that a Savior will make them rich. And the Jesus we preach, well, he might make you rich. That's up to him. But that's not what he came for. You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that takes a different kind of warfare than saving us from the issues of this life. Our Lord came with a message, and Paul described it this way. He said to the Gentiles, to those, you know, I believe he actually used the word Greeks there, but that was kind of a another substitute meaning Gentiles, because actually he was among the Romans. But they just considered anybody not a Jew, call them a Greek. Kind of like the Amish in Pennsylvania. If you're not Amish, you're English. You know, it doesn't matter where you came from, you're English. Well, the Greek. To the Greeks. But he calls them Greeks because the Greeks were known for their philosophy and their vaunted wisdom. And he said that the Greeks seek after wisdom, the Jews after power. But to them, Christ is weakness and foolishness. That's why they laugh. Can you imagine Peter? Now imagine Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching without the Holy Spirit giving power to his words. Let it be known to the house of Israel that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to be Lord in Christ. What? We crucified that guy. He's dead. He's nothing. He's nobody. Without the Holy Spirit, that's the response he would have got. Because they had not seen anything about the Lord Jesus Christ that would make them think, this is the Lord's Christ. But the Holy Spirit did come down that day and gave power to the words of the apostles. And they were able to see. Even without him being present, they were able to see what they could not see when he was standing right in front of them. If there's anything that shows you this, that this thing called faith, it's a spiritual understanding, not a fleshly one. Because when he was right there, they didn't see it. When he was gone, they did. But the most remarkable example of the kind of faith that these people had in David, when they left whatever protection they might have had by being associated with Saul, when they defected from Saul's military and owned up to being the family of David, they saw something nobody else did. And that thief on the cross, he saw something that nobody else did. That's why I read that text of Scripture. Now, can you imagine looking at someone whom Isaiah describes, his appearance was marred more than any man? Now, on the internet, I've seen some people that are pretty messed up. Been run over, shot at, or half blown up. They're dead. Says our Lord, as you can tell, you could hardly tell he was a human. They had beaten him up so badly. It was a wonder he was alive. And both thieves, if you read this, the same story we did in Luke, if you read it in the other one, it says that when the crucifixion process began, the people, the onlookers, they were down there mocking the Lord, saying abusive things to him. And it says the thieves, plural, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, if you read Luke's account, you'd think that that one thief never did curse the Lord. He started out cursing the Lord. Don't be surprised, all of us did. So, well, I've never used the name of the Lord in vain. We've never used it any other way. We have never given proper reverence to the name of God. Not in our natural selves. I stand up here and preach and I say God, and I don't tremble when I say it. So I'm obviously not giving it the full weight that it deserves. But they did this, and I read this in the commentary. The Scriptures don't say it, but this seems plausible. There were times when someone would be crucified, but he was able to gain the sympathy of the crowd and his executioners to the point they uncrucified him and let him go. And these two thieves Why do you think they were cursing Christ? I mean, you know, it's not like that's going to benefit them unless they had some hope that by showing a common hatred for Christ, that is in common with the people who were involved in his execution, they could gain their sympathy and they would take them off the cross. In other words, their hope lie in rejecting Christ. Now, what could happen that a crucified man would remove his hope from people who showed they weren't cut up, they weren't beat up, those who had the authority to uncrucify him? Why would he quit looking to them and look to the one he's just been cursing? He saw something he didn't see before. He looked at that bloody mess of a man, and by the grace of God, saw a king coming into his kingdom. And Jesse and his boys and all their household and all these distressed and indebted and discontented men looked at David, the persecuted, the hounded, the foolish. And they said, there's the king. There's the one who's going to deliver us. David's actions, his deception, making himself look insane, it did exactly what it was supposed to do. It drove away those who were not his and drew to himself those that were. Why do I keep preaching this gospel? Why do you keep listening to it? Why is this what you tell anybody if somebody asks you what you believe? Something you know that is not going to set well with their natural selves. Why would you tell them that? Because you know, just as the rest of us know, the offense of the cross, what looks like weakness and foolishness to human nature, the offense of the cross is the wisdom and power of God. Achish said, where'd you bring me this man? Do I not have enough crazy people around that you bring me another? Get rid of him. He's nothing. Saul's household. He'd been on the run from Saul. Why? I think Saul's a good representation of the unbelieving Jews of that day. For Saul, he was a man of the old covenant. He was the king at that time. But he did not have an eternal, everlasting kingship. Of David, it says that there'll always be one of his descendants sitting on the throne. And you know what? Today, a descendant of David sits on the throne of the kingdom of God and will forever. David's dynasty was an everlasting dynasty. But Saul saw a threat to his dynasty in David. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and most of the general population saw in the Lord Jesus Christ a threat, not a Savior, a threat. And so they chased him off. Achish chased him off. Now here's the interesting thing to note. Where does David end up? And where do his people resort to him? In a cave. Where was our Lord buried? In a cave. You see here in this illustration, Christ rejected by the religious leaders. Christ rejected by the political leaders. And in this hope, and in all this rejection, which he willingly accepts, he never raised his hand against Saul, never raised his hand against Achish. He submitted to it instead. And that looks like weakness. Wasn't weakness. It was the only means of accomplishing what must be done. And our Lord submitted himself to the unjust accusations of the religious leaders and to the power of the political leaders. And David's run from Gath only to show up alive in a cave pictures our Lord crucified, buried, and on the third day, he rose again. And that's where we find him. Now, when the scriptures use things like his crucifixion and whatnot, any of those symbols serve. Because really, Paul said, I delivered unto you that, you know, what I've already told you. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's all treated as though it were a single event. Not two events. But it's just talking about His successful sacrifice. And that's where God's people find Him. Now some will put up a big cross. Churches got these big crosses up on their wall. And I was at one, and the preacher turned around and prayed towards it. And I thought, don't they see what they're doing? Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. He wasn't speaking literally of that chunk of wood. What it meant, the truth, symbolized by it. And the tomb is just as much a symbol of it. Because he never would have been in the tomb if he didn't die. And he never would have come out if he hadn't been successful. These people went down to Cave Adullam because there was their successful reigning king. It'd be another 40 days before he was actually coronated. He ascended on high, but he was already the king. Now, you and I have seen that. World hasn't. We're going to keep telling them. Whether they like it or not, we'll tell them and hope that God will make them like it because He's the only one that can. But what about us? If God's way of salvation is so contrary to the way we would naturally think salvation would happen, don't be surprised that everything about bringing you to the fullness of that salvation is going to happen differently than you would think. John Newton had a famous, one of the hymns he wrote, I asked the Lord that I might grow. And, you know, the whole thing about is, you know, Lord, cause me to grow in grace and all this. You know, sounds like a real good prayer. And he said, well, he answered me, but not in the way I thought he would. I said, make me strong, and he weakened me. He said his means of answering my prayer almost brought me to despair. He is not what you think he is. And when I say you, I mean natural you. He's not what you think he is. He didn't come to do what you think he came to do. And he's not going to do what he came to do the way you think he's going to do it. Everything about our Lord is a surprise. And that's good, isn't it? Because every bit of wisdom I've had, at least in trying to conduct the affairs of my own life, it's really not been successful. Yeah, I've eaten. I've got a house to live in. But that's not going to last, is it? All the methodology of man fails because it depends on man who's dead and dying. It depends on the exertion of our power Christ's work on the cross was an act of submission. And all that He does in us will be to bring about our submission. For therein is the victory. So don't be surprised if the Lord, in dealing with you, brings you through some kind of death, metaphorical or whatever. One way or another, between now and glory, He's going to kill everything that has to do with you. And the more that happens, the more you find that you are like Him whom you first met in the cave of a tomb. The living, thought to be dead, but living Christ. The reigning, thought to be weak, but absolute sovereign reigning Lord. Is this not the King of the land? That guy who killed Goliath? Is he not the one they sing the praises about? My friend, is not our Lord the one who killed Goliath, our Goliath? Didn't just wound him and said, finish him up. Killed him. Cut his head off. Our enemy. Is he not the one that with wisdom and divine power overcame all our enemies, chief of which was ourselves, and has the whole world captive in his hands? Though we find him in a cave. Heavenly Father, bless us to see what the natural man cannot see. May we see in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not foolishness and weakness, but wisdom and power. And may we, like David's family and the other men who knew that Saul could not do what a king is to do, may we abandon all hope in what we have in this world and align ourselves with that one whom the world calls foolish and weak. And may we find our wisdom and strength in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.